Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We're studying what's called the seed lesson, and I'm going to go back and recap a little of it with you this morning. Remember that from the very foundation of the world, from the Garden of Eden, God has promised that through the Messiah, the coming seed, that he's going to redeem the world. He promises through the woman in Genesis 3:15, through Seth in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, after Cain had killed Abel, then through Noah in Genesis chapter 9, then through Shem, Noah's son, in Genesis chapter 9, then to Abraham was called. God found one man who was willing to walk in faith, and so Abraham was called in Genesis 12, and God promised him this seed in Genesis 15, 17, and 22. Then he promised it to Isaac in Genesis 26, then to Jacob in Genesis 28, and Jacob's name's changed to Israel, and he promised it again to him in Genesis 35. Then we took off for 2 or 3 weeks, and we've been studying Joseph now, one of Jacob or Israel's 12 sons, who was sold into slavery into Egypt, and he was sold for 20 shekels of silver. And so each son got 2 pieces of silver out of the deal. And Joseph goes into Egypt, and he becomes the number 2 guy under Pharaoh. He becomes the vizier of Egypt, and his brothers come and bow down to him. And then finally, he takes them on a trip around the world. And then Israel and all of his descendants move to Egypt to avoid this great famine. And they're given the land of Goshen that allows them to become a separate nation and be separated from the Egyptians who did not intermarry. And so now Jacob, or Israel, is old. He's on his deathbed. He's about to die, and he calls together his children. And so he calls his sons together that he may bless them and give them a prophetic declaration concerning their descendants all the way to Christ. The most important prophecy concerning Judah states the warlike character and conquest of this tribe, the end of the Jewish civil and religious government at the coming of Christ, and through this tribe that Christ will be born, his meek and lowly inauguration of Christ at the time of his spiritual king of the Jews comes riding into Jerusalem on an ass like the ancient judges and prophets. Point four is his coming again in power and glory to trample on all of his foes. And then point five is his ability to save and instruct a faithful people. So now we're going to skip all the other children and jump down just to Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Open your Bibles with me to verse 8. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloah come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal to a vine, and his ass's colt unto a choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. And so now we're going to go through and break down and understand this prophecy. Genesis 49:8. Judah, thou art he who thy brethren shall pray. Thy hand shall be at the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That first clause, Judah, thou art he who thy brethren shall praise, the name Judah signifies praise the Lord in Hebrew. Jacob prophesies that this tribe will be so eminent in its glories that the rest of the tribe shall praise it. They will acknowledge the tribe of Judah and its superior power and dignity. Part two of that verse, the clause, thy hand shall be at the neck of thy enemies, describes the warlike character of this tribe that was assigned the first lot in the promised land. The lot of the land was conquered by the faithful, pious, and heroic Caleb, who was the first to lay his hands on the neck of his enemies and routed and subdued them. If you'll remember in the Bible now, in the future, we hadn't got there yet, but Moses is going to send out 12 spies to spy out the land after the Exodus. And 10 of those spies come back and say, oh no, there's giants in the land. We can't do it. We can't do it. But two of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back and give a good report. And so Caleb, if you go read this in Joshua 14, he gives a long speech. But Caleb has not grown old during this 40 years in the wilderness, and his clothes haven't changed, and his shoes haven't fallen apart. And God has miraculously delivered him and made him as strong as he ever was. In Joshua 14:11, as yet I am as strong this day as I was the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so my strength now, for both war to go out and to come in. So he didn't age during his 40 years, and he's 85 years old, and he's ready to go take his lot in the land, and he calls on Joshua to give it to him first. Let him be first to go up there and to drive them Canaanites out of the area of Jerusalem. And so Caleb led the way into the land for the total subjugation of the land under King David in the future, who is an allusion predicted in this prophecy. In Psalm 18, verse 40, David says, thou hast also given me the neck of my enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. So David was able to consolidate the tribes and to drive out the Philistines and the Canaanites and totally conquer the land. Genesis 49:8 again, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. This is the first allusion that Judah will be the kingly or ruling tribe out of these 12 tribes. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? In the different stages of his strength of this tribe is compared to a lion's whelp, a young lion, to a full-grown lion, to a nursing lioness, the fiercest of them all, and the standard or flag of Judah was a lion. The city of David is where David reposed himself after his conquest of Jerusalem and the fortress of Zion to secure the terror of his name. And he was secure in the terror of his name. In 1 Chronicles 14:17, and the fame of David went out into all the land round about, in other words, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Thus the city of David is called Ariel in Hebrew, the Lion of God. Isaiah says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Our Lord himself, who was of the tribe of Judah, was its most illustrious descendant, was called in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders saith to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Genesis 49, verse 10, probably the most important of these verses now in this group of prophecies. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons that you can download and get a full education in the Bible there. We'd encourage you to tune in same time, same station next week and have a church in the freedom of your own home. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloah come. Now notice Shiloah is referred to, it's a proper name, and is referred to as him in the next sentence. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloah come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. The duration of the power of this famous tribe is next determined. The scepter was the rod or the staff that served as an emblem of the royal or kingly authority or civil government. We hail this as one of the greatest messianic prophecies in the entire Bible. A person is implied here, is proved by the fact that it says, unto him shall the gathering or the obedience of the people be, which has the meaning that all nations shall obey that person, a reference that could not apply to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Good News Bible applies it to Judah. And how stupid that is when the word him follows in the next sentence after, next clause after Shiloh. The Lord Jesus Christ is the person here spoken to, is not the subject of doubt or question. The passage is simply incapable of being referred to any other person or thing. The people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls about the same time as Christ understood this exactly as we as Christians understood it. This is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's fragment. Now, the fourth cave at Qumran, most of those scrolls was written between 30 A.D. and 70 A.D. in cave 4. We know that because it has a scroll in it that says that the wicked priest pierced and killed the teacher of righteousness, and that the teacher of righteousness has stood up or raised up. It uses the Hebrew word kum, stand up, raise up. But here is the same prophecy, Genesis 49, verse 10, and you can see that these legalistic people, these legalistic Jew, I believe Christians, understand this prophecy exactly that way. A ruler shall not depart from the tribe of Judah, when Israel has dominion, and the one who sits on the throne of David shall never be cut off, because the ruler's staff is the covenant of the kingdom. Until a righteous Messiah, see, they understand it exactly as we do, the branch of David has come. For to him and his seed, that means followers, Christians, in my opinion, you notice I said opinion, his followers, the covenant of the kingdom of his people has been given for eternal generation, because he has, notice that, past tense verb, they're saying it's already happened, he has kept the law. Who on earth ever kept the whole law of Moses? Jesus Christ, nobody else. With the men of the Yahad, and Yahad means congregation. And so they're saying we're a congregation. The righteous Messiah has come and he kept the law. Shiloh. This word occurs with slight variations three times in the Bible. In every one of them, the reference is unto Jesus Christ. The fact that Shiloh is a name of a person, the majority of commentators, both Jewish and Christian, agree. The ancients as well as modern agree that the Messiah is a person here referred to. And Jacob here foretold that the appearance of the Messiah would not occur until the staff or the regal power had dropped from Judah's hands. So notice that word until. Genesis 49:10 again. Until Shiloh come. The scepter, the ruler's staff, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now that gives the idea that when Shiloh comes, the scepter or ruling staff will drop from Judah's hand. Did that happen? You remember Jacob or Israel had 12 sons. But it is Judah that is to be the kingly tribe, and the civil government will continue from King David until Shiloh, or the Messiah, the Redeemer, is come. Now notice this word until. I like little tidbits in the Bible. This is one here that's just a little point, a little proof of how much evidence God has given us in that he dots every I and crosses every T. You remember when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau? And Esau cried to his father, Genesis 27, verse 38. And Esau said to his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, now he's going to give him another blessing. He can't take back the blessing that he's given to Jacob, that Jacob will be the ruling tribe in the future. But he's going to give Esau a blessing too. "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shall I live." Esau was a violent man, and Edom were violent people. "And shall serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have dominion," sometime in the future you're going to have dominion, "that thou shalt break his yoke off of thy neck." There'll be a point in the future that you'll break the yoke of Israel, or the yoke of Jacob, off of the neck of Edom. Your descendants will sometime do that. And Esau hated Jacob because the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father at hand, and then will I slay my brother Jacob," or Israel. Isn't it amazing that Israel and Judah continued to reign over and rule Edom, except for very small periods of rebellion, and Esau and all his descendants, for the most part, until King Herod came. And guess who King Herod was? King Herod was an Edomite. He was a Roman client king, an Edomitian. Herod married the granddaughter of Hyrcanus II, the last of the Maccabean kings of Judah. Herod married her in an attempt to secure the claim to the throne and gain some favorable Jewish support. Herod appears in the Gospel of Matthew as a ruler of Judea who orders the army to massacre the innocent babies of Bethlehem at the time of the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 19. It's It's also prophesied in the book of Micah. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter. Now notice the army's going to have something to do with this. With the coming of Christ, the army of Judah is going to have something to do with it. And Herod's in charge of the army of Judah. Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against them. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. The Christ who's going to come, they're going to try to kill him when he's born. And they're going to try to kill him when they do kill him, when the Romans crucify him. How did they smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek? Well, he had that crown of thorns on his head, and it says, and they smote him with a rod on that crown of thorns. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel. Whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. God has said, I've been promising this Christ all through history. There's one story to the Bible. The Christ is coming. Jesus is coming. He's coming to save the world, to give his life for the sins of the world. Notice that word until is a big word. It means that until Herod the Great, an Edomite, breaks Jacob or Israel's yoke off of the neck of Esau. And so in other words, it's a big word that the scepter, the kingly staff, which will be taken up by the Messiah, the Christ, when he comes. The psalmist says that that kingly staff is going to be taken up by Christ. It's not going to be in the hands of Israel anymore or the hands of Herod anymore. It's going to be taken up by Christ. Psalms 45, verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, for thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. And in Hebrews 1, verse 8, the Hebrew writer interprets that Psalms and tells us it's talking about Jesus. But unto the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, thy throne, O God, notice Jesus, the Son, is God too, is forever and ever. The scepter, that's what a king holds in his hand, the kingly staff, the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thy is love, righteousness. And hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. This prophecy is fulfilled in part when King David becomes king, and we learn that the Messiah is to come through King David's royal family. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and then when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed. There's this word we're studying. I'll set up thy seed. This child that's going to come, this Christ, I'll set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. God himself is going to be the father of this Christ, and he shall be my son. This, of course, 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ is born of the tribe of Judah. Through his adopted father, Joseph, we find his genealogy in Matthew 1. And his mother, Mary, we find her genealogy in Luke 3. And both of them are through this tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10. The scepter, or kingly staff, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. Now that word lawgiver is the next one. We've studied about the kingly staff. The kingly staff's going to stay in the hands of the tribe of Judah until the Christ comes. And just before he gets there, it's going to fall out of their hands and King Herod's going to take it up. Or a lawgiver, different word, that word lawgiver means the ability to carry out capital punishment from between his feet until, big word, until Shiloh, the Messiah, come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. So let's look at this second clause, lawgiver from between his feet. The Hebrew word kakak is to engage or enact or appoint or decree with the power of capital punishment. In a lesser sense, the kings of Judah who are come will have the authority to rule by decree or to enact laws and carry out capital punishment. The king, just based on a whim, can say, take that guy out and chop his head off. And man, there's no appeal. They go immediately out and they take him and chop his head off. So that the kings of Judah will have that power until Shiloah come. Now we know that King Herod had that power. In Isaiah 33, there's a real lawgiver. The real lawgiver, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us. The Lord Jesus is the real lawgiver who can save. In James 4:12, there's one lawgiver who's able to save and who's able to destroy. Who art thou to judge another? I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. When Rome banished Archelaus, Herod's son, for maladministration, the judicial power of life and death was taken away from the Jews and until was fulfilled for the second time. The first time when a scepter was taken from Judah and he could no longer rule, somebody from Judah was no longer king. Now the ability to carry out capital punishment is taken from the Jew until is fulfilled the second time. Now look at the verse again. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloah come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. In John 18, verse 31, then Pilate said to him, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. They lost that power to be the lawgiver. The Jews no longer had the ability to put anybody to death. The Romans had temporarily taken it away from them. Finally, the Jewish religious system had ceased completely with the destruction of Jerusalem and its capital city of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 A.D. There was now a new king of the Jews, Jesus, and a new kingdom of God ruling. At that time, the gospel had been preached to all the world throughout all the known world by the apostles. They had simply followed order. Isn't it amazing? We do that here. We believe that we ought to follow the Great Commission. Let's look at that for a minute. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said and came speaking to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach. That word in Greek is mathaneuo. It's disciple. Disciple all people. Make believers. That's what a disciple is a believer. Teach all nations, every race. Not just white folks, not just black folks, not just Jews, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the world. Then Mark's account of this great commission, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he believeth not shall be damned. Now that commission is given to the apostles, and Paul takes that commission and gives it to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me, what did he hear of Paul? Well, he heard the gospel. He heard all the teaching of Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, not something else, not something new, not something different, the same, commit thou to faithful men, another generation, who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul envisioned that first Paul, first generation, Timothy, second generation, was to teach faithful men, third generation, who would be able to teach others also, fourth generation. So Paul understood that the same gospel was to be taught perpetually, in other words. Jesus told the apostles in Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Did they accomplish their mission? Well, the Bible says they did. You hear people today say, the gospel needs to be preached to all the world, and then Jesus come. The gospel was preached to all the world in the first century. The gospel is being preached to all the world by us every day. In Mark 16, verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere. What does everywhere mean? Yeah, everywhere. Everywhere means everywhere. They went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Well, that's one time that the Bible tells us that the gospel went everywhere. Let's look at Romans 10:18. But I say, have they not heard, speaking about the Jews and Gentiles? Yes, verily, their sound went, past tense verb, went unto all the earth. What does that mean? It means everywhere, doesn't it? So there's two times, and their words to the ends of the world. So there's twice, two different verses, the Bible tells us the gospel in the first century went everywhere. Must be God's will, huh? Well, in Colossians 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before the word of truth of the gospel, which is coming to you as it is in all the world. What does that mean? Means everywhere, doesn't it? Means all the world. And bringeth forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew of the grace of God and truth. So there's three times the New Testament's told us the gospel went out everywhere. Let's look at Colossians 1:23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was, past tense verb, already happened, which was preached where? To every creature, everywhere. There's four times, which is under heaven. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, so that you were examples to all that believe. Now, this church at Thessalonica, this is just a church. This is a church doing this. Not the apostles, but a church on their own with the apostles' blessing doing this. So that you were examples unto all that believe in Macedonia and Asia. Now, that's a whole area. Like Greece is Macedonia, Asia is a whole state above it. For unto you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Asia, but where? In every place. What does that mean? Well, it means everywhere. So there's five times the New Testament tells us that the gospel went out in the first 40 years to all the earth. Are you trying to tell me that God doesn't want it done now? Now, we're really fortunate here. You know, we don't have neighborhood here. We're in an industrial area. We don't have a neighborhood here to draw from. We're a mission rather than a congregation, as most congregations. So we've dedicated ourselves to feeding the poor and preaching the gospel to the whole world. And God makes it happen. How can that happen? When we had a contribution last month, one of the Sundays, of $397. I don't know how it happens. I really don't know. God just touches the hearts of people, and they send just enough money. And it's been that way 25 years. If we wasn't doing what God wanted us to do, how could we do this? If God didn't want it done, the money dry up, and we'd be out of business. So it's all up to Him. Until Shiloah come. The word in Hebrew means to him to whom it belongs. What belongs? Well, the real king who really deserves the sepulture, who really has the ability of capital punishment, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's who. The people will be gathered by the Messiah or the Redeemer. Hebrew word is kakek, to obey, the obedience of the saved will obey him. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" That's a real important question. I asked you, man, live a life of faithfulness. Do what he says. Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them that curse you, do evil to you. Love one another. Fervently care for one another. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye kindly affectionate one to another. Don't weary of well-doing. We've got some people around here that's wearied of well-doing. They've got tired of doing the same old thing. One guy's just left his office altogether because people come and knocking on the door begging. What do you think beggars do? I mean, they beg, don't they? Come on, guys, don't worry of well-doing. If you worry of well-doing, you can lose this crown of life. Any man that stands against the work that this church does has got to be a lost, I don't know the right words, man, delusional soul that Satan himself has influenced. Binding his foal into a vine, Genesis 49:11, and his ass's colt into a choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Binding his foal to a vine and his ass's colt. When the Messiah comes, it's going to have something to do with a colt, the foal of an ass. He's going to present himself some way having something to do with a colt, the foal of an ass. Thus we see the first prophecy of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. Another prophecy of this same prophecy is found in Zechariah 9:9. And we get more information. See, with every prophecy, there's more information given. It's hinted before that he's going to be a king because he's got a scepter. Now we're told plainly in word that he's going to be a king. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." In ancient times, princes, judges, prophets rode upon asses. David rode upon an ass. But during the time when the Romans controlled Judea and Jerusalem, it was against the law to own a horse. A Jew couldn't own a horse. Only Romans could own a horse. They didn't want the Zealots and their enemies to be able to have horses. So we see in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, "When they drew nigh to Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage and to the Mount of Olives, then went Jesus and his two disciples, saying to them, Go ye over against you, and straightway ye will find an ass tied and a colt with her." See, it's an ass, the mother, and a colt. Mark doesn't point that out, but Matthew does. He gives us a full description. It's much like if two of us saw a car wreck out here, and we're describing it to cops, and we say, "Well, he T-boned him, man. I'm telling you, he T-boned him. And when I seen him, he went right through the windshield." And another guy says, "And I seen the hubcap. It went flying off that way." Well, maybe I didn't see the hubcap, and I don't put that in my report. And so that is two witnesses that fit together. They don't contradict. They go together perfectly. "And straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them," not just one, "loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. This was done, and it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying," now Matthew's going to quote Zechariah 9:9. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh to thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass." And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and set him thereon. Now he's probably sitting on the mother with the little colt running right along beside the mother with his legs draped over her. "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the away, rolled out the red carpet, in other words. And others cut down branches from trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and followed and cried, saying, Hosanna, that means adoration and praise, and Lord save. To the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, It is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. Binding his foal to a vine and his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The children of Israel is symbolized in the Bible as a vine. And here we see that he binds his ass's colt to a vine to the children of Israel. In Psalms 80, verse 8, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. He planted the nation of Israel in this land where the Canaanites were. Judah is pictured as a choice vine in the allegory of Isaiah 5:1. Now will I sing unto my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. God brought Israel out of Egypt and gave them everything they needed, everything. He protected them with his mercy and his grace. He was a hedge about them. And what did they do? They brought forth wild grapes. And that is always a figure of speech in the Bible that's used to describe sin. Jeremiah talks about drinking the wild grapes and your teeth are set on edge. It's like getting vinegar in your mouth. And that's what sin will do to you. And they brought forth wild grapes. Isn't that really what God does for all of us? He saves us from sin, and then we backslide, and we go back, and we sin again. And then he saves us, and he punishes us first, and then we repent, and then he blesses us again, and then we become fat cats, and we sin again. And he punishes us again, and we repent, and we're really sorry, and he forgives us. You know, it's like Hosea, the great prophet Hosea. God told him, go marry a prostitute. Go marry this woman, Gomer. And so Hosea married her, took her home, washed her up, cleaned her all up. And every night she'd sneak out, crawl out the window, and go out to the Temple of Baal and party. Be gone a month, and he'd go get her and bring her home, wash her up, clean her up again. And God says, now you know how I feel. This is the way Israel does me. I married her, I made a wife out of her, and she just crawls out the window and goes sleeping around. And he brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, the protection away from it, and it shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to take Jerusalem. They're going to destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged. And see, Jesus gives a parable in Luke 13 about that, about coming investigating a tree, doesn't have any fruit, and he's going to dig it up. And he says, no, Lord, wait, give it another year. Let me dig around it. Let me prune it. Let me see if I can't salvage this tree, make it bring forth fruit. But God says there's going to be a time, and he's going to stop doing that. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that the rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So what does the vine mean? It means the house of Israel. and the men of Judah his pleasant plan. And he looked for judgment, but there was oppression. Sounds like our land, doesn't it? Look for judgment, there was oppression. For righteousness, and behold a cry. The Lord styled himself as a true vine. Out of all of Israel, only one vine is a true vine. And that's Jesus Christ. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Binding his foal to a vine, and his ass his colt unto a choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. This clause, that washed his garments in wine, the clothes of blood of grapes, is the same imagery used in the book of Revelation to talk about the return of Christ in Revelation 19:13. He was clothed in a vesture dripped in blood. Now, you've got to understand that when God's given this imagery, he's talking about in that day and time, and when you warred in that day and time, people got bloody. I'm telling you, people, when you fight with knives and swords and spears, it is a bloody thing. It is a gory thing. I've seen people with blood all the way up to their elbows. It is a gory, bloody thing. And so in figures of speech, when Christ returns and destroys his enemies, there's going to be that much blood flow. But of course we know that it's with the word of his mouth and the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. He's not going to use a sword to do it. But this is imagery. God's painting you a picture. And he was clothed with vesture dripped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's the Word of God. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth upon the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The winepress is just another figure of speech. Out of that comes red wine or red blood. When Christ returns and slays all the enemies of God at the judgment, this is what it's going to look like figuratively, with the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The vengeance to be inflicted upon his enemies, the enemies of the church, the enemies of faithful Christians, is expressed symbolically in the imagery of he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. It represents his garments crimsoned in the blood of his foes and the immense slaughter of his foes. 49:12, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. The strength and wholesomeness of Shiloh are the Messiah's teaching, and his doctrine is next represented as having his eyes red with wine and his teeth white with milk. In the same way, Isaiah the prophet invites the world to embrace the coming gospel of Christ in Isaiah 55. He's going to use the same words, wine and milk. And he's talking about the gospel of Christ, embracing Christ. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Do you thirst for everlasting life? Do you thirst for salvation? Do you thirst to be saved? You know, it's the carrot of the stick. You're either going to be saved or you're either going to burn forever and ever. I saw some reruns of 9/11 this past week where the planes crashed into the building. People hanging all on the side of the building. It was 2,600 degrees in there with that aviation fuel burning in those buildings. And people was driven out of those buildings, up 100 stories in the air. One Catholic girl blessed herself and just fell forward 100 stories down to the ground. That's what 2,600 degrees feels like. There was over 80 jumpers that jumped One wedding was going on, and a bride and a groom jumped together hand in hand off that building. A wedding was going on up at the cafe or restaurant up at the top. What would you do to be able to jump out of hell? That's a problem. There ain't no jumping out of hell. The only way you're going to jump out of hell is jump right down here to the front today. That's the only way you're going to jump out of hell. You're going to get your business straight right now here on earth today, or you're going to be lost forever because you're not promised tomorrow. In hell, there's no place to run. There's no place to go. Could God really do that? Would God really create a body that live forever, that give you eternal life in paradise, and those that hate Him give them eternal life in hellfire? Would He really give you what you got coming? He says He will, and He can't lie. I believe Him. Ho, everyone that thirsteth for eternal life, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's salvation full and free. It doesn't cost you a thing. On the last day, that great day of the feast, it was a custom of the Jews, the people, to bring water from the fountain of Shiloh, same word, until Shiloah come. It's used three times in the Bible to bring water from the fountain of Shiloh and pour upon the altar while singing Isaiah 12:13. Isaiah 12:13 says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. I'm telling you, it's a joy to be forgiven of my sin. It is a joy to be loved by God and not be punished by Him. It is a joy to work harder than I have to. It is a joy to go the extra mile. It is a joy to work night and day. Won't you draw the waters out of the well of salvation? Won't you do that? Won't you take a step up? Sure, you've been working hard. Won't you work harder? Yeah, I know you've forgiven Him once. How about forgiving Him again? Or her again? How about really doing this thing? Living this thing? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? These words are not spelled exactly the same in English, but they have the same Hebrew root word. And they're unanimous in their testimony that all three times this word is used, it refers to Christ and His kingdom in the Bible. The Lord on the last day, that great day of the feast, in John 7:37, says in the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of his spirit, they which believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The prophet linked the Messiah and the Spirit in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When did the Jews ever pierce their God? When they pierced His hands and His feet. When a Roman soldier pierced His side. Look upon me whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourned for his only son, and be in bitterness as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. Then you just drop down just a few verses to Zechariah 13:1. It says, in that day there shall be a fountain open. What's in every fountain you've ever seen on earth? Water. It'll be a fountain open. The word there really is my coat, living water, open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanliness. So on the day that the Spirit is poured out, I'll pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Sometime after the Jews pierce their Christ, God's going to pour out the Spirit. He did that on the day of Pentecost. Then there ought to be a fountain opened on that day for sin and uncleanliness. And what does Acts 2:38 say? Acts 2:38 says, repent. And then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Won't you do that today? There's a fountain open, a fountain full and free. Salvation's full and free. Won't you accept it? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can turn from your sins. You can quit sinning. You can quit being like Gomer, Hosea's wife, crawling out the window every night. You can come to church instead. You can do good instead. Or you can return to your own vomit. You can return to, like a dog, to your own vomit, and a pig that's washed, wallowing in the mire. Won't you be saved? The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe it, you just march down to the front. Make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Be baptized into Christ and have all your sins washed away. If you've got sin in your life, you can repent of them now. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.